Well, glad you're here today and looking forward to have you find in your Bible Philippians chapter 2. We read it out loud and we're going to look at it together today. Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. And as you're maybe leafing in your Bible or your device to that spot, I wanted to say something that probably Pastor Crick can't say because it's a lot about him and his family. We're coming up at the end of this month of March, the 31st. To what we're calling an installation celebration. And that day will be a milestone for this church and for the Crick family in particular. And we've invited many out-of-town guests to be with us that day. In fact, Pastor Crick has picked a former pastor of his, Ron Barris, and his wife to come. And he is going to be speaking that morning from God's Word. And just a challenge as we pass the baton and the role of and title of lead pastor of People's Baptist Church on March 31st. There's going to be an all-church fellowship meal to follow that morning, March 31st, and there's a sign-up sheet for that in the back. I encourage you to get your name on there. I hope it'll work out. And because there's going to be out-of-town guests, it might be good for us to make a real healthy portions when we bring our dish to pass, so that we can cover those who are coming long distances and probably are not going to bring a dish to pass. So look forward to that on March 31st. It'll be a great day, we believe, for all involved. So thank you for your part in that and praying for that to be a great day as well. The topic and the passage that we're on today is phenomenal. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 are like a Mount Everest of Scripture with significant view of the whole entirety of Scripture from this passage. And so as you find that in God's Word, we're going to be looking at the mind and ministry of Christ and our call to be like Him in so many ways. Central, as you know, in the Bible is Jesus Christ. He's the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. He's the present Savior and the new and the coming King when we get to the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ and his fingerprints, so to speak, are all over Scripture. And critical to being aware of our Savior Jesus Christ is this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we see his humiliation in the first part and his exaltation in the rest. There is in your bulletin, if you care to pull it out, a half sheet of paper with an opportunity for you to kind of capture both those topics, the humiliation and the exaltation. I got good news for you, maybe. The back half of that half sheet is for tonight. So if you were worried about us getting through all this stuff, well, we hope to, but not all this morning. Fair enough? So if you'll grab the front side of that in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to just look at verses 5 through 8, which we read out loud together. And these verses, verses 5 through 8, follow a strong command from the Apostle Paul in verses number 2 and 3, or 3 and 4 rather, where he has said this, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he launches into this next four or five verses. "Let this mind, that mind of unity and humility, be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." So following that command, Paul gives examples, four of them, of how unity looks. It's awful hard to just take that word and flesh it out. But when you and I see flesh and bones people living it out, it certainly is helpful. And Paul and the Spirit of God understood that. And so in these next verses in chapter 2, he shows us how unity looks and what it costs. And so maybe you and I went away from our time in God's Word last Sunday thinking thoughts like this. Oh, I want to have unity in my marriage. Oh, I want to have unity in my family. Oh, I want to have unity in my church. We say amen. Amen to all that. But Paul, now having commanded that, reminds us that there is a significant cost to it. And suddenly we tend to back off a little bit. Oh, I'm not that interested in unity. Because after all, if I have to pay something for it or give up something for it, It's not as happy for me. It's not as fun for me. I don't feel as joyful about it all. And so Paul and the Spirit of God, understanding the challenges and the cost of unity, gives four examples of what it looks like. Jesus is the first, and we're going to look at him today, verses 5 through 8, his unselfishness. That's the cost. Unselfishness, even to the point of death. And down the road a ways, we're going to look at Paul's example of himself, of suffering daily to promote joyful faith in others. That's the cost. That's what it looks like, suffering, being willing to put aside my joy at the moment for the joy of others. He jumps to a man that we know about named Timothy in verses 19 through 22, where Timothy is described as caring and serving side by side with Paul. And maybe you're saying, oh, I don't mind caring. I don't mind serving. Unless I have to serve with so-and-so. Unless I have to care about so-and-so. And all of a sudden we've lost our unity, despite the fact that we say we want to care and we want to serve. And Paul just commended Timothy. He said he was willing to do that, but he was willing to do it alongside, sometimes taking second fiddle to those who were leading when he was serving. And then a man named Epaphroditus, who is described as spending of himself and of his assets so that a lack could be supplied in others. And so here, after the command to be united, to not be self-centered, some descriptions are given. And in verses 5 through 8 this morning, we're going to look at Jesus Christ and his model of humility that leads to unity. I feel particularly challenged with this passage to speak humbly and clearly, because here we are touching on the very Son of God and the very distilled version of his life. It is what causes us to bow the knee to him. It is what leads us to communion with him and with one another, Jesus Christ. So let me pray. Father, help me to speak from your word, and those of us who are listening to listen as from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let this mind, verse 5, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And here is a hymn, saying it truthfully. Those who have studied this passage, these few verses in Philippians 2, believe it may be a distilled doctrinal song that was used in the earliest of churches to capture the core truths of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done for us. We understand the power of music and the importance of lyrics, and here you've got it, a hymn that references the greatest things about the greatest person in the Bible, Jesus Christ himself. His eternal past is mentioned here, having deity in the form of God. The uniqueness of his birth, his earthly ministry is touched on in these verses. His sacrificial death is referenced. His current place of honor as we speak, or as I speak, is mentioned. And his ultimate impact on you and every other one who has knees that can be bent to him. All of this is touched on and referenced in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And it's to these that we call our attention this morning. Much of what Jesus is and did, we cannot copy. When you read the Gospels, you recognize that's something I could never do. That's something I could never be. Things like divine. We are called the children of God, but we are never called God. Jesus was. Incarnation. We all have a birthday, but never born to a virgin as he was. Miracles, we do grand things, we work hard, we show up at work, we do our part, but we never have the power of God to do miraculous things like Jesus did, none like him. his redeeming death. We're all going to die someday. Some maybe even are going to stand in harm's way for someone else and pay a price. Jesus Christ did it not just to rescue somebody from physical, but from eternal damnation. None of us can do that. Despite religions that call on us to pray to departed saints, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And so there are many things that we cannot copy about Jesus, but here in this passage, we are called to do what we must do, and that is to be humble like him. We can copy his humility. And that's what the Spirit of God through this passage calls you and me to, by portraying what it was that Jesus lowered himself from, humbled himself to, so that he could serve us and provide redemption for all who will trust in him. His humility is what Jesus called us to learn from him. Matthew 11:29, he said, "Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." This Matthew 11 passage is probably the only autobiographical statement that Jesus made about himself. It had nothing to do about how he looked, about how he acted. It had to do with his attitude, his heart being lowly or humble in heart. He says, "Take that yoke and learn that from me," humility. It says in John 13 that after having washed the feet of his disciples, he said, "Do as I have done." That you can do in humility. And again in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ." And so Paul and the Spirit of God, having inspired this, wants us to apply to ourselves many things about Jesus Christ. In this case, humility. But to do that, we must grapple with and grasp this Son of God, God the Son himself. And I'd like you to just see his downward steps of humiliation in these few verses. They are quite clear. This may be familiar territory for you, but maybe it's new territory for you. Maybe you came today not really knowing Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you, friend, if you could know him the way he is, as he's found in Scripture, if you could see what he did and has done and is doing for you, I believe that the Spirit of God would cause your hard heart to begin to crack and melt, and your love for him to begin to well up. The Spirit of God does that, and may he do that for all of us here. For Jesus came down from his deity and his equality with God. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it something to be grasped." That's what that word robbery is, to be equal with God. Make no mistake about it, it is a tenet of Scripture, a major tenet of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, equal with God, as it says here. In the form, that means, the word means the very essence of God. This was not a shell, this was not a mantle that was put on him. This is the core heart of who Jesus is, God the Son. If you don't mind finding the little Gospel of John back to the left, the Gospel of John was written in part to outline the deity of Jesus Christ and to make it so evident that you can't deny it, that it is a major tenet of Scripture. That's why so many times a new Christian or a searching person who is looking to learn of Christ is pointed to John's gospel. And it starts right out with a bang in chapter 1, verse 1. You see it there in your copy of God's Word, John 1, 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And some who have wanted to avoid the deity of Jesus Christ have actually made their own translation of that verse so as to dilute and cover the tracks of God's Son being God himself. And the Word was God. If you look at chapter 8 of that book of John and verse, 56 and following, listen to this little account that emphasizes that Jesus is God himself, God the Son. I'm in John chapter 8, verse 56, which says this, Jesus speaking, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, He says, yes, I've seen Abraham. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And if you are familiar at all with the Old Testament and the name of God, Jehovah, I am, that's what Jesus is saying here. Before Abraham was, I am. And just so there's no question that the guys got it in the day, verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why were they going to stone him? Because they believed that he was speaking blasphemy in claiming to be the I am of God of the Old Testament. They, there, seeing and hearing him, knew what he was saying. I am God. I am God the Son. Again in John chapter 10, verse 30 and following, we read these words. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Here we go again. Same thing as before. Blasphemy. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? They'd seen him, they'd heard him, they'd watched him. And the Jews answered him, here's why we're stoning you. For a good work we do not, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself what? God. So there was no question in that day. Now, there's a lot of questions maybe in your mind, in the minds of people distanced from that moment about whether Jesus is God himself. But there was no question in Jesus' mind, and there was no question in those who were around him either. So much so that when we get to chapter 20 and verse 28, John, in giving us a sense of why he wrote all that he wrote here, says these words, John chapter 20 and verse 28. Oh, excuse me, this is not what I was thinking, but it's Thomas, who has just gotten done seeing Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And look at Thomas's claim, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. If you want to have proofs that the Bible claims that Jesus is God the Son, those are some examples of where you get that from. And it's touched on so powerfully in Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of Jesus being equal with God, and yet in his humility did not allow the needs of we who are sinners to cause him to grasp onto that, to make that the reason why he would not do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so Jesus' downward steps to humiliation take him from deity and equality with God. It's a major tenet, and it's a major target. It's why if you have interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, both of which claim to be part of the Christian world, you will do well to discern and hear what they believe about two things, the Word of God, the Bible, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if they are honest with you, and if they will be transparent, they do not believe that Jesus is God the Son. They will be happy to call him the Son of God, but not God the Son. And of course, Judaism, which is outside of Christianity, and Islam, both, however, speak of Jesus, but they do not speak of him as the Bible does, as the God the Son. And so from that pinnacle of deity, Jesus Christ, according, if you'll go back to Philippians chapter 2, is going to descend from deity and equality to emptying himself, verse 7. But he, considering it not robbery to be equal to God, made himself of no reputation. The phrase means to empty himself, to pour himself off, to divest himself of certain things that were going to be required for him to become our suffering servant. Not only God the Son, but the Son of Man as well. And so he emptied himself, not of deity. You can't change what you are on the inside, and he is God the Son. But he emptied himself of divine glory. Do you remember that story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus and three of his disciples go up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? And there it says that Jesus was transfigured in front of them, and it says that his glory was revealed such that it blinded the men, in a sense, and caused them to hide from him. Jesus, there in his 30-year-plus old body, had underneath or available to him or at one time associated him with him remarkable glory, shown there in the brightness of his presence. And just like pulling back a curtain on something, Jesus, in a little burst of who he once was but what he laid aside to come to earth, Jesus shows his glory, and Peter gets all in a turmoil there. Oh, we better make some booths for you and for Moses and for Elijah too. And Jesus has to put them back in place there. Well, in John chapter 17, if you're still in the Gospel of John, is the high prayer of our Savior Jesus back to the Father. And he says, Father, restore to me. He's right before the cross. And he says, Father, I'm going there. Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the earth. Jesus laid that aside. He emptied himself of glory, not deity. He emptied himself, I believe, of independent authority. Though God, he chose to say, not my will, but to the Father, thy will be done. And we find that back in John chapter 5, verse 30, where Jesus says that I do all those things that the Father tells me to do. He's humbled himself. He's emptied himself of independent authority. He's emptied himself of heaven's riches, we could say. I see that in verses like 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You say to yourself, I don't have much going for me. Oh, you do if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You have been given all the riches of his grace and mercy. You've been given the riches of his promises and the assurances of eternity with him. He set aside all of that that he came from. And we're not talking about the streets of gold there or the jewel-bedecked gates of heaven, all those things that we kind of think of when we think of riches. We're talking about the qualities and the richness of mercy and the richness of heaven and the kinds of unfettered opportunities that Christ had there. He set all of that aside for the confines of a body, so that he could rescue you and me. He became poor. He emptied himself of heaven's riches. He emptied himself of fellowship with the Father. So much so that on the cross, do you remember what he cried out? My God, Matthew 27, 46, why have you forsaken me? A level of distance never known within the Godhead between the Father and the Son was caused because of your sin and mine and his willingness, as it says in 2 Corinthians, to become sin for us. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so when Jesus, who was divine and is equal with God, set certain things aside, he set aside that fellowship with the Father so that he could restore our fellowship with him and with one another. From deity and equality to emptying himself to finally taking on, and Paul lists in Philippians 2 several things that Jesus now, having set off certain things, now puts on in its place, as it were. He put on a servant's form. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. A form of a bondservant. Same word that's used about the form of God. Just as fully as he is divine, he became fully man. And friends, I can't figure all that out. How God could become the creator, could become the creature man, not losing either. And yet this is what it says here. This is where the mystery, if you will, and the depth of Christ, who he is and what he's done, is touched on here, taking the form of a bondservant. And as a servant, think of all the things that Jesus, who was the creator of the universe, had to borrow during his time on earth. He had to borrow a birthplace, had to borrow housing. It says there in Luke 9 that he had no place to lay his head. He had to borrow a boat to preach from and to get across the lake, a lake that he had created. He had to borrow a donkey to get into town for the celebration. He had to borrow an upper room for the Passover. He even had to have a tomb borrowed on his behalf for his dead body. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He took that form. He took upon himself the likeness of man, as it says there in end of verse number 7, coming in the likeness of man. How is that meant? It means he took on, I believe, all the post-fall experiences of mankind. He came into a fallen world, and though he had no sin, he was not the cause of that fall, he would be the solution for that fall, he experienced all the consequences of the fall, yet not sinning himself. Think of all the things he felt for you and for me. Hebrews takes it to heart and shares it this way. Hebrews 2:14 is, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise shared in the same." And so with flesh and blood, the very same things that plague you and me who have flesh and blood, the pains, the sense of the progression of time and how that influences us, Jesus knew those things. Verse number 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or covering for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tested, we should say probably, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He felt what a fallen creature like you and I has felt, struggled with that, the impact of it on himself. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, when the pressures of life come on me, the pains, the frustrations, the aches, the awareness of how things are not as good as they used to be in my own life, for example, that usually gives me an excuse to sin. Does it you? Man, when I'm hurting, I want to hurt somebody else. I want to lash out with my mouth. When I am opposed by others, though I don't often have that, honestly, there's a sense that I'm going to become defensive. I'm going to give to you a little bit more than you gave to me, right back, tit for tat. It's amazing that Jesus, who felt all of those kinds of things, never went into sin. He did that so that he could take us out of it, who trust him. And so he took on man's likeness. In verse 8, "and being found in appearance as a man." How is that difference? It seems to me that this appearance has to do with Jesus seeming common to everyone around him. In Isaiah chapter 53, which we're going to close with today, it says of Jesus that of the suffering servant, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and there was no beauty about him that people would say, "Oh, look at him. He was just common." He took on the appearance of man. So much so that in the Gospels, somebody said this, "Is this not of Jesus the carpenter, the son of Mary? He's just the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And he's got sisters too." And so they were offended at him, that he would somehow be being thought of as a rabbi or somebody special. He just took upon himself the appearance of man. You know, when they look for actors to portray Jesus Christ in the movies, they hardly ever pick out somebody common. It's usually got abs to drool over and, you know, a face to want to mimic and all that kind of stuff. But I don't know that Jesus was that way. I don't think he was ugly. He certainly took care of himself properly, but he wasn't a centerfold type of guy. He was just a suffering servant for you and for me. He took on man's appearance, it says. And lastly, he took on the cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I looked up the word cross. It's used some 20-some times in the New Testament. And it's associated with some key words. Not very flattering words, the cross. It's called a curse, Galatians chapter 3. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's what Jesus hung on, the cross. The cross bespeaks a curse. It's an offense, Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul said, I preach Christ and the offense of the cross. It is offensive to think of a Savior dying as a common thief. The cross is associated with blood for sure, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, for it was the torturous tool of final death. It was the Romans' best attempt at the worst. And Jesus became obedient, even though he knew this is what it meant, a cross. It's associated with enduring. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says of Jesus that he endured the cross, despising the curse and the shame, and looking for the joy that lay ahead of him. And we do too. And Philippians chapter 2 says that he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How can God die? And yet, in lowering himself, he lowered himself to the very pit of what we experience because of sin, death. Philippians 2, verse 8. And so he took on all these things. Jesus' downward steps of humiliation are described so succinctly and powerfully in these verses, from deity and equality down to emptying of himself to taking on our form and our sin debt. That's what Jesus did. And Paul says, now let this mind be in you. Grapple with and grasp and embrace what it means to have a Savior like that. Oh, how we need him and how much we need to follow him. This is what it cost Jesus to restore our unity with God and with each other. And it is why we can celebrate communion today. For we who were far off have been made nigh, brought close to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, who lowered himself for us. It is why you and I can walk together, though in a sin-cursed world and with our own sanctification still in process, we can walk together in unity because we have a Savior who died for us. And we're going to see tonight that he was also exalted, and part of his exaltation was he sends the Spirit of himself, Christ, the Holy Spirit, to give us power to be like him, to have this mind in us. And so tonight I invite you back for that. Jesus humbly took the cross so that you and I may humbly take communion. Do you know this Savior? Have you come to know him enough to trust him, to turn your back on yourself, to let go of your pet sins so that he can cleanse and make you free? There is a passage, I referenced it in Isaiah chapter 53, and I'd like you to read it out loud with me. And I've taken the liberty of putting it in the first person, so that as I read it and as you read it out loud, we will be reading it as if we were saying it of ourselves. Would you be willing to do that with me? Isaiah 53. Let's read it together. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I hid, as it were, my face from him. He was despised, and I did not esteem him. Surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. Yet I esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's the Savior who was humbled for you and me. He justifies many. He takes a crooked, bent, sin-cursed soul and puts it right with God. He justifies it, makes it straight with God. He bears my iniquity on the cross and yours as well. If you know this Savior, and if you are trusting him to forgive you of your sin, I invite you to join with us in unity, in community, in communion, fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. Our deacons are going to come and in a very graphic way, illustrate